one of those church bulletin things, you know, it's advertising the sermon for the evening service. It said, the sermon topic for tonight is hell. Come early and listen to the choir practice. Oh, amateurs. Okay. We're going to look at this context here, kind of in an overview manner, in a way, looking at these two charts. They really lay things out here for you, for us, the analogies that are here in the context that are important for us to understand. Christ in the church is the primary focus of the context. The husband and the relationship to the wife is secondary, but this one is used to illustrate where this one should be going. And it's kind of a teaching aid that Paul uses here under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to challenge us in this context. As we go through here from verse 23 on, hopefully we'll see this develop for us as we get down through here. Now, something to think about. There's a lot of things that crop up here in these contexts. In this context, headship and love are connected. They're related in the context very clearly. Headship and love. Now, first one, right out of the docket, he hits his head. So Christ is head of the church as the husband is the leader or head in a marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And the basic idea here is that of taking the primary leadership role, being head. And we're going to find later, as we look at the characteristics of love, we'll discover that it is to be characterized, this headship, by love. But this being head, the head aspect also speaks of taking the initiative. Remember, ultimately, the husband is the one who will be held responsible before the Lord for the direction of that relationship. Now, don't ever get the idea that says you don't ever listen to your wife, pay attention to her input. I tell you what, if you do, you're a dummy. You skip it. Because she'll have input, she'll have a perspective often that you're going to miss, and you need to take it into consideration. Put it in the mix. And oftentimes, you know, it'll save you a lot of hassle as the husband, as the head. Now remember, the principle that we noted earlier is that this is due to divine design, divine arrangement. Not a put down for the woman in any sense, in any way. It's not saying man is superior. This is God has said this is the way he wants it. This is the way it'll work best. And this is clearly the statement of the context here. And if the husband does not take his rightful place, does not fulfill his God-given responsibilities as head of the family, not only will the family suffer, but there is also a question of that answerability before God. And, of course, some of that will come up in time, discipline, but ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, think about it. God can say, look, I made you head. Why didn't you lead? Why did you not take the initiative in that relationship? But again, I would go back and remind you, headship is not domination. It's not being a dictator. Don't go there. There's no license here for being a bully and a tyrant. I mean, it's not licensed to come home at night from your job, no matter how tough it is, and walk through the door, snap your fingers, and expect your slippers and whatever, you know, your supper to be on the table, and whatever, you know. Get this, get that, whatever, you know. That's not licensed for that at all. See, it doesn't mean that your only function is to shout orders. You're a team and intricately a part of the whole process working together. What headship does mean is that when it comes down to, in the final analysis, as head of the home, you are responsible and will be held responsible before God for the decisions that are made and the thrust of that home. And very, very important. Now, on the wife's part, she needs to be responsive to that headship. Relate to that decision that he is the head. The husband is the head. Not by obedience, that's a result, but by submission, which results in obedience. There's a clear order here. Need to be pay attention to that. That hupotasso that we looked at Wednesday night especially indicates, as used here, is voluntary. And I emphasize that over and over again so we keep track. It's not something that can be enforced and mandated by the husband. It's mandated by the Lord, but not by the husband. It's a voluntary submission based on one's recognition of God's order, his design, a design that is in her best interest. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a very interesting in that passage we read in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. He uses a different word there for obedience. Hoop akuo. Akuo means to hear. Hoopo, preposition actually is hoopo, and it means under authority. To hear under authority. Totally different thrust than submission. And see, the submission has to look at the situation and understand what's going on and make some decisions, be responsive in that authority. The children, they don't have to agree. For submission, there needs to be agreement. But obedience, you don't have to agree, you just have to do it. Hear what is communicated and do it. See, that wife's response is not to be, well, I'll obey him because he's bigger than I am. And I know I have to. I don't necessarily agree with him, but I'll do it anyway. That's not the attitude that God is looking at here and is in view. Behind her obedience must be an attitude, a mental attitude of willing submission. Again, you can always take and look at it from the human viewpoint and say, how can I submit to this goofball, this dingbat? He's stupid, making some dumb choices. He doesn't have both oars in the water. I mean, hey, you married him. And I wouldn't argue that point with you. That may be true. But remember, the Word of God never bases submission on the quality of the husband. I don't see that here. It bases submission on divine arrangement. The reality that he is, in fact, husband. A lot of women today have a real problem in the at this point in our culture with this aspect of authority. You know, they bought into the feminist lies, garbage, that are just so anti-biblical that it's unreal. And this being one of them, headship. We must realize that everything in our culture, the viewpoint expressed today, runs counter to what the Word of God teaches. And the only solution, ladies, is this. You need to take extreme caution, lots of thought, lots of prayer in that choice of husband. See, if you just run off and respond to the hormones, you could be in deep trouble. In a hurry. Remember, it's a lifetime commitment. Now, second one. Nothing wrong with hormones, but it got to be right place, you know, in the right order. Now, second aspect here is Christ to the church as Savior. The analogy is husband to wife as provider. As provider. The end of verse 23. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Some other things that we're going to see coming up down through here. When I say Christ provided as Savior, the total package for our salvation and our provision for life, so we get this aspect of provider here for the husband. And this is not just groceries, shelter, all very important. But the provision here is of all types of needs. Physical, emotional, intellectual, all types. Sometimes some of these are easy to overlook in the crush of our hectic schedules these days. Must not forget, women have emotional needs as well as intellectual needs. Don't forget your wife has a mind. She has the ability to think, to reason. She's made in God's image just as you are. She's not just a physical being, not just an emotional being, although sometimes it appears that way. But, but there's more to the picture here. She has a mind. She should develop her capacity in this area to think clearly. And when she does, the more complete Uh-oh, somebody's not happy. The more complete an Aitzer she is. Now, an Aitzer. That should call back up some memories out of the cobwebs someplace. Very important. And what, the more complete an Aitzer she is, it enhances the whole relationship, not only husband and wife, but the whole family unit. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you see this term. And this is a very important word, a very important term. Aitzer speaks of a helper, companion, counterpart, all a part of the idea here. And Aitzer, the term is used in many contexts throughout the Old Testament of God. God being an Aitzer. So therefore, it's a very, very high honor, in fact, here. Points to the dignity of the woman. She was chosen by God for this important role as a companion, a helper, to complete the man. Notice what it says here in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Lo tov, not good for man to be alone. I will make him a Aitzer, suitable for him. A complete counterpart. So the two mesh beautifully. This, I like this tov here. T-O-B-H, tov, which is the word for good. Of course, it has lo with it, the L-O, which means not. That's the negative in the Hebrew. Not good, not good to be alone. Tov, this good, does not necessarily mean and have a moral connotation to it. When he's saying it's not good, he's not saying, hey, it's sinful for a man to be single. No. The idea of tov would be, if to illustrate it another way, if you're doing a construction project, building a house, you go to the architect, you get a complete set of plans to cover every aspect of what's going on in this house, all the different things that have to be done. And so the builder comes along, he takes these plans, translates that into the sticks and mortar and whatever is taken to build this house. And as they evaluate what he does versus the plans that are given, when they are complete and they're just as laid out, and you say, tov, good. They fit the design. They fit, they're complete. They're completing the design. It's the same thing earlier in Genesis when he talks about after the seventh day, and God said it was good. There's no moral aspect to that. Everything that he desired to do and design and lay out was done. Just, I mean, he did it. He spoke it, came into existence. Complete. Just as he desired. There's not a moral context to it, in other words. There are places where it is, but many places it's not. A lot of false doctrine is peddled when people don't do their homework with some of the language stuff. But anyway. But then again, it doesn't matter to a lot of people that they have people in the pulpits that aren't trained and don't have any clue what they're doing. I mean, just because they can give out the gospel once in a while and be halfway straight, that's okay. But there's a lot more involved. Okay. So you see that there's the Eitzer. I think he hits it, down in verse 20, mentions it again. After Adam was asked by God to review all the animals that were created, and nothing there caught his attention. You know, I went from the aardvarks to the zebras, and nothing really, you know. It says, but for Adam, there was not found an Eitzer suitable for him. Wasn't anything there. No basis of relationship there. So God created. Actually, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned, bana, he built, constructed the woman. If she is to help him, to assist him, there needs to be common goals, common objectives. She does not just marry the guy, the mouthful of teeth and whatever. She marries everything he does. His destiny becomes hers. Think about it. There's a parallel there, isn't there? You believe in Jesus Christ, you were placed into union with him. His destiny becomes your destiny. Same thing. The two lives become one. One destiny. Does that fit with the dominant view today? How many marriages you got two people living in one place going in two different directions? I've seen a lot over the years. Any single woman examining these things is probably saying, boy, it sounds as if I get married, I'm going to have to give up some of my independence. You bet. But so is he. This is where things sometimes break down, because some of the guys don't think that they have to give up anything. I mean, they got all their toys and all this stuff, and, you know, they got 14 three-wheelers or four-wheelers and three snowmobiles, whatever. Some of that's going to have to go. Get their priorities in straight, you know? But anyway. But see, there's going to be some loss of independence. There's now going to be a new relationship. If you don't recognize that, don't understand that, quite frankly, you're not ready to get married. Shouldn't get married. It'll lead to nothing but problems, heartaches. And so you orient to that. I've done a number of weddings over the years. During that time, I've had two couples that I has been talking before we do the wedding. Told them they ain't gonna work. They ain't gonna last. You need to step back and regroup. Oh, no, 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 no. This is the love of the century. Got to go with this thing. And I only felt that way with two of them. One was back east and one was here. And both of them didn't last a year. I told them. But they wouldn't listen. So, what do you do? I mean, they were all believers, you know. I couldn't sneak out and say, well, you're not a believer. I can't rent out. At least they answered the questions right anyway. I can't read the thoughts, you know. But it did. It happened that way. Both of them. One of them was fairly young and the other one middle-aged. I think they were both on the number three time. I don't know. I lost track count. I don't know. It's a companionship, the relationship, is a two-way street. There must be a commitment by him and also a corresponding loss of independence for him also. An attitude of selfishness brought to marriage, brought to the relationship by either party, will spell disaster if it's not handled. You know, there's a process of maturing here. I mean, no matter what you go through and you lay things out, people have got to see it for themselves, I guess, and make their own decisions and relate to it. But sometimes people get so arrogant, they don't want to change. And that's a problem. If both attempt to be heads, that relationship is going to quickly become pure hell. And it puts her in a real predicament. It's clear that Christ is to be the head. It's also clear that the husband, even if an unbeliever, is head. Ideal, the divine design. Both are believers. Both have a frame of reference of truth. Both are growing and maturing, living out that truth, relating to the Word of God on a daily basis as they live through the various circumstances and situations. That will sure reduce the friction, the bumps in the marriage. And that's really what Proverbs 3:6 is talking about. We acknowledge His way. In all areas, operate in the sphere of His will, then He makes the path straight. That doesn't mean there isn't going to be some challenges, there isn't going to be some tests, but you're going to have the provision to deal with it, whatever it is. See, one of the things of the Israelites, they had the tests of the Meribah, no water test. Because we've got people going through the no water test too. Different way, but it's different, you know. Still can be a test. But the ideal, bottom line, we need to recognize, both being a believer, both having a frame of reference of convictions based on the Word of God, and both living and applying it. The third aspect here, is Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it. Husband is to love his wife. Twice he's going to emphasize that in the context. And I only mention here we will see this more as we go through the passage later and develop the characteristics of love that flow out of the context. But this, clearly, the husband is commanded twice, verse 25, verse 28, to love his wife. He is responsible to establish a loving relationship. It was important, I think, to first establish clearly, as Paul does in the context, what the husband's role and responsibilities are before God in the marriage. Once that's established, and we understand that, then we can move on and see what the woman's role in marriage, what it is as the answer, because it in fact follows naturally what the husband's role is. Usually when you consider marriage, one of the first things that is raised in many areas is wives, this submit aspect. With a sense of, and I hear it in so many churches today, and a lot of the literature out there, it's a forced thing. Wives, submit. You make that wife submit. You know, and it's garbage. You go to a lot of fundamental churches this morning, so-called fundamental churches, but unfortunately the guy in the pulpit can't do anything with the text, but they call themselves a fundamental church. And that's his view. You can't understand totally the submission aspect biblically, as we've seen it, until you understand the husband's responsibility, what it is. The place is not to start with a wife. That's down the line. Her response should come automatically, provided she understands divine design, and the husband is all he should be before the Lord. Now, let me throw this up here that I used in one of the other studies. Remember, it's submission and love have a relationship and a context. Who the husband is, properly related to Christ and the Word, he's going to provide, he's going to lead, he's going to protect in that loving relationship. Provides an umbrella of protection for the Aether. And her response in these areas is to receive what he provides, to affirm his leadership, and to depend on him to protect her. All within that relationship. But see, he's got to be who he should be before the Lord. And then this will fall into line. No problem. Or shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Now, so to throw out the hypothetical or the philosophical question, if you will, for you women, would you really have difficulty submitting to a man who was the initiator of genuine love, as we'll see developed in the context, in that umbrella that I just mentioned, to provide, to lead, and to protect as he ought to? A love that is realistic, purposeful, sacrificial, exclusive, it's unreserved, and has provided in every sphere for you, physically, emotionally, intellectually. And he took that leadership role. Could you submit to that? Does that sound like a horrible thing? Is God really putting it over on you? See, it's the framework within which God has designed you to function, to live, and to prosper in life is just that. As an answer. In that relationship with a husband who truly loves you and will provide, lead, and protect. Every time you submit, hupotasso, every time you find that in a context addressed to the wife, and it will be addressed to the wife, not to the husband, not only is it true of that, but it's also, not only is it addressed to the wife, not the husband. That's why you can't go in there and say, husband, make her submit. Because you'll never find that. It's addressed to the wife, and it's always put in the middle voice. Now, the middle voice goes back to the subject, the wife, and really gives us how the subject is to relate to the action of the verb. Middle voice says, you know, it's in your best interest. It's in your best interest. It also says, you know what? It reinforces that aspect. It's a voluntary. Therefore, it's a response on your part. Cannot be enforced. As I mentioned before, this aspect of submission is something that is owed to God, the third party in the relationship, but given to the husband. Now, Now we need to examine the context here. Related to the characteristics of love. Characteristics of love. The single woman especially needs to be very carefully paying attention and consider the characteristics that the context is talking about. So that as she is out there purveying the scenery, examining the young fellows that are around, she needs to be looking at the character of the man that she's thinking of marrying. She also needs to know what is man's responsibility to her. And the answer is found in this whole context here. Verses 22 down to 33, the end of the chapter. So she's prepared, knows what to look for. See, God didn't leave us. You know, He's laid out, given us the information so that we could make those good, solid choices. But if we reject His word, go off and do our own thing, we're setting ourselves up for some real problems. The only hope for a wife who has a husband who does not operate within the framework that we've seen is really this framework of love, as detailed here in the context of Ephesians 5. Her only hope is that at some point her husband will get with the Word, grow up, mature spiritually, and learn what God expects of him as a man, as a husband, as a lover. Now, if she's made the, which happens so often, the error of marrying an unbeliever. Sometimes you have them where they were both unbelievers and one of them becomes a believer. That's a different deal, but this passage still applies. 1 Peter 3, first six verses. We will look at this in some detail when we get down towards the end of the chapter, but I just want to read it here. He's addressing the wives here. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and in the flow of the context here, he's talking about as an unbeliever, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Don't go off the deep end and say this doesn't mean that you shouldn't fix yourself up, put on a little makeup once in a while. Or, you know, it's interpreted that way. That's not what's in view here. He's setting up what's important. What is really important is what's going on in your soul, your thinking, your viewpoint. Most people, unfortunately, today, we raised three daughters, and you can see how the priority with all the stuff in the bathroom, you can't even get near the place, and you got three daughters. Fortunately, most of the time we've had two bathrooms, so I can go hide somewhere else, but and all the stuff for the hair, all the stuff for the makeup, all the stuff, you know. That's okay up to a point, unless that's the driving force, you know. I remember one young lady, she had to start an hour and a half ahead of time to get out the door. Yeah, it just, you know, always bugged me a little bit, but that's the way it goes. Sweetheart, though. Still loved her, but I still do. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. See, she's now somebody else's responsibility now. Uh, Oh, well. For in this way, and he goes back and he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do become Sarah's children. As women, being responsive to your husbands. If you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Then he goes on and addresses the husbands. Likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Whoa. You don't deal rightly with your wife? It says, look, your relationship is shut down. You've rejected the word of God. Your prayers aren't going any farther than the ceiling. Fascinating. Something to think about. Does that fit maybe with what we saw in Ephesians 4? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Might be a little bit of a tie there somewhere. Just somewhere. Yeah. Think about that. The only place that you're going to find what you need to know and to understand to make these relationships really fly, really work, is right here. Right in the Word. One of the things that Paul does here in this chapter is to give us an analysis of what love is as it relates to the husband-wife relationship. This is important because this passage in Ephesians 5 will point out that valid love will have several observable, concrete aspects to it. It's not just something abstract, whatever. It's not just some emotional thing, as most people look at it. Remember, love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right, what is best, in the light of the Word of God, in the light of eternity. This aspect of love, that it does have observable, concrete aspects of it, this is important because we fall into that trap of getting sucked into the thinking of the culture of the day that love is primarily a feeling or an emotion, manifested in a number of different ways, but certainly not in any way that you can really grasp a hold of, that is real, that can be seen. This passage says, no, that's not the case. It demonstrates that love is not something nebulous, that it is something definite, concrete, and it's tangible. And this context points out at least five clear-cut characteristics of love that the husband is to have for his wife. First one is that any genuine love, true love, real genuine love, the husband for the wife, is realistic. In other words, he's not living in a dream world. Verse 25 sets a very high standard. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church. High standard. This is not just words. The verb here, agapao, is the mood of the verb is indicative. Indicative says this love is a reality. It needs to be real. And its indicative mood is the mood that points out reality, points out what is true. Stop and think. When it says Christ loved the church, just what is the church made of? It's made up of you. It's made up of all believers in Christ. All these believers coming out of humanity, and those that become believers are just the cream of the crop, right? The best, the least sinful, the least responding to their sin natures. That's what makes up the church, right? Wrong. If you live in the real world, if you know anything about reality, you know that everyone in the church happens to be one with a sin nature. And unfortunately, all too often, live enslaved to it, and therefore, at times, show it. Now, there are times when that sin nature rules and we don't see it. Put on a good front. But most of the time, if it's not dealt with quickly, it's going to show, and you're going to see it, and it becomes real in a hurry. So when we take a realistic look at the church and those who make it up, and it still says, you think he's not realistic about who makes up the church? It says Christ loved the church. In spite of all, what does he put down here? The spots and wrinkles in verse 27. The spots and wrinkles, the things that show up because of that sin nature. To relate this within the context, the object of love for the husband is the wife, who also has a sin nature. And so, not always is she going to be a little angel. For a successful marriage, we must face the reality that she does have a sin nature. But then, so do we as husbands. And we must also be realistic about this, not gloss over it. If we do, we're going to negatively impact our relationship. We cannot gloss over it if our marriage is to be successful. It's essential for a successful marriage. The point is that love can exist in that very realistic environment. If we're not realistic about our partners or ourselves, if we're living in self-delusion, how are we going to be successful in the Christian life, let alone in the marriage? We're not. If I keep thinking that I'm something that I'm not, how am I ever going to relate? How can I relate properly to others? All we do, if that's the case, is to live in some kind of dream world. A totally unrealistic approach to life. We should think things through very carefully before marriage. Come to grips with the reality that the one we're about to marry, you know, they have that sin nature, and therefore can and will sin. To ignore that is to not deal with reality. Of course, now we have to remember, too, that before marriage, you're seeing the best side of everybody, both sides. The best front is put up, you know. Got to remember that. So, what's his challenge here? Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Now, so Christ loves the church, this motley bunch of rascals, with sin natures, who can quickly become ugly rascals in their relationships. That's the concept here. That true love is realistic. But notice also another idea jumps up here. Since he loved us as we are, there is that idea or concept or principle of acceptance as we are. As we're growing, maturing, there needs to be acceptance. It's a very basic thing. And one of the beginning things about love. Even if we don't like certain characteristics, we're willing to accept them for who they are. I mean, you have to stop living with the rose-colored glasses at some point. Unfortunately, we often see the attitude in marriage that I will not function if you do not change. I'm not going to deal with you until you change. Do something different, whatever. Depending on the situation, whatever it is. Or as it so often happens with the young ladies contemplating marriage, say, well, he has some great, very fine qualities. But there's a couple of rough areas here. But I'm sure after we're married, I can change those. I tell you, it never happens. The only thing that will ever change those things is right here. And it goes both ways. Okay? What we must come to grips with and learn is that both parties during the time before marriage are at their best, operating on their best behavior. And if you have problems at this point, in whatever area, it's only going to get worse. Become more of a thorn in your side afterwards, after you get married. So love is realistic. And it consists of acceptance. And is based on a realistic evaluation of who it is that we love and are married to. That is one who has a sin nature and will at times choose to let it dominate and rule his or her life. How much does the Christ love the church? Well, we saw it back in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. His great love made the provision for us. In other words, He loved super abundantly. So should we as husbands. Can't love her too much. There was, a few generations back, husbands and wives called each other, not by first names, was Mr. whoever he was, and Mrs. whoever he was, even in private. I mean, but this is the way they did it. To me, that the first time I ran across that years ago, that was, whoa, you know. But anyway. Now it's unfortunately deteriorated. But, hey, you know. I hope not here, you know. Okay, second one here, second characteristic. Flowing from this realistic love, husbands love your wives, that's the analogy, just as Christ also loved the church. We find our second element. And He gave Himself up for her. And of course the "her" here is referring to the church. Christ gave Himself up for the church. The principle is love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. And this is seen here in this, the phrase, and He gave Himself up for her. He gave Himself up for the church and set the pattern for the husband and wife relationship. So it follows then, if there is real love, love that is realistic, then we ought to know something about it. That is, that at the part of both parties, there is something to be given up, sacrificed. If anyone is single and contemplating marriage, and they're approaching marriage with the idea that nothing is going to be given up or to be sacrificed in that marriage, then quite frankly, they need to forget it, postpone it, figure out what's going on first. Something you need to remember about love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love seeks not its own. Fits in with this aspect of characteristic here of sacrifice. We need to notice right up front whose responsibility is in view here. It is the husband. Does not mean that the elements are not true of the wife, but we have an interesting phenomena in Scripture. There's not one passage in Scripture that gives a command, an imperative to the wife to love her husband. What did it say at the end of verse 33? To respect her husband. Then say love him. Should she not love him? You bet she should. But she's never commanded to. It's part of that response deal here. Part of the response as nature. If you look at Titus 2:4. Paul laying out some instructions here to the church. In verses 3 and 4, he's talking about advice. There's older women. Those who have been around a while. Grown and matured in the Word. They have a special role to play with younger women. As older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good within the context of young ladies, as we'll see here in the context, in the home, with the children, and that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. To encourage them. The word here that they've translated encourage, sophronizo. Now the sophro, the sophos, wisdom, phronizo goes back to the mind. And really the word very poorly translated to encourage. They put in the margin, train. The word means to teach, to train in sound thinking. Sophronizo. To train younger women here to love their husbands. And therefore, to train them, teach them to recognize its importance within the marriage relationship. And not only the husbands, but to love their children. Now, you know, on a surface, you know, you say, well, what mother doesn't love their children? But we're getting to see more and more of that today in our culture where women don't love their kids. And they just abandon them, run off, whatever. And, of course, the husbands are doing the same. Fathers are doing the same thing. But they need to be taught these things. That says volumes. That it, maybe some of these things are not innate. Okay? Maybe you need to think about that. As always, love, as he's developing it here in the context, is a far cry from what you see on TV, in the movies. It's depiction there. And that framework has so invaded our viewpoint and our culture today, including many believers. Love is something very observable, something you can really see, and there's acceptance in it. Real sacrifice at times. Now, we need to, we'll stop here and pick up Wednesday night with characteristic three. Love is purposeful. There's a purpose. Actually, we find a dual purpose in verses 26 and 27. And we'll see that Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the Word this morning, to be challenged in these areas that you've deemed very important for us. This analogy between Christ and the church, husbands and wives. And we just pray that our thinking will be lined up, renewed to your thinking, your viewpoint, so that as we make the decisions in our own relationships and our, that we will do so with that frame of reference of truth, and that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate and challenge us with these things so that in our relationships we can realize the awesomeness of your provision in that relationship, so that we can redeem the time together and enjoy that relationship that you've intended for us and made the provision. And we just thank you for it. We, as we close, we would remember also Kenny as he's going down tomorrow for that some more radiation therapy. Let's pray that you'll challenge the doctors, that they will go in the right direction, understand what's needed for him, and that he will have the strength physically and spiritually to deal with this very tough situation. The last bout left him very weak, and I'm sure this will do even more. And we just would remember him this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.